It is said that Americans don't really like kings. You know, this makes sense. Out of the American Revolution and rebellion towards the monarchy of Great Britain, some say kings just cramp our style and the way we live, the way we want to live. Americans in general do not like having anyone tell them what to do or how to do it or when to do it or why to do it, right? And they say that's not how free people who have no king want to live. But it's not just an American thing, is it? It's a human thing. It's a sinful thing that we do not like having someone tell us what to do. I remember when we went to visit Thailand for the first time, and my daughter, knowing I'm a little snarky, said, "You know, we have a king in Thailand, Dad. Be careful what you say." And they were they're very serious, you know. One of the things that we did when we went to the movies one time there is everyone had to stand up at the beginning of the movie, and it was in honor of their king. And it was a little crazy, because we don't do that kind of thing here in the United States. We don't honor our presidents very much. But you know, this is what was kind of going on in the church in Corinth. They were living their lives as though they had no king. And so if you would open up your Bibles with me, we'll be looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. I would encourage you to open your Bibles with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is found on page 1143, 1143. You can look in the wall behind me as well. But this is, we're going through our series together, God's Church, God's Way. And again, please follow along as you're able. And please stand in this new tradition. It's a biblical tradition, if you look in the scriptures, to stand and honor God's word. This is God's holy, infallible, life-giving, and life-transforming word. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And Lord, bless the reading and hearing and obeying of his holy word. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we come before you. We thank you that you have given to us this day that we might worship and serve you. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us look to you and your spirit as we hear the word of God proclaimed and preached today, that you would help us to have these words be ever true into our hearts, that they might change us, they might make us further into the image of Christ. For we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we continue in this study of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, we see that he is addressing the issue of kings and kingdoms, of kings and kingdoms. And although Paul had planted this church and had many people place their faith and trust in their Lord and Savior, they were still struggling with their immaturity. They were dealing with problems of division, problems of understanding of what the church was about and its leadership and especially the kingdom of God. And as I have mentioned in earlier sermons, the city of Corinth was in a worldly and affluent city, which had impacted the members of the church. They were being influenced by a worldly kingdom around them. A worldly kingdom is the sinful kingdom in which we live. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world, the ruler of this sinful worldly kingdom. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 tells us that the unbelieving world lives in the power of the evil one, namely Satan. Well, we can praise God that Satan does not rule this world completely. Our God is still our sovereign God who rules over all and over all things. And he only allows Satan to have some type of power to be able to operate within the boundaries that God has set up for him. We see this very clearly in the book of Job, chapter 1, where Satan has to come before God and ask permission in order to carry out any of his plans to harass the person of Job. Satan and his worldly kingdom may try and sway and influence believers, but he can never take away our salvation. Praise God for this assurance that is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 28 through 30, where Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And yet, even though Satan has already been defeated, he is still able to try and influence and sway and tempt believers. And even though Satan is not specifically mentioned in our passage today, it is his worldly kingdom that influences and tempts us. And that is what was going on in the life and in the church in Corinth. The worldly kingdom of Satan influences what we fill ourselves with. This worldly kingdom that we live in influences what we fill ourselves with. The Apostle Paul heard about their lack of growth in the church in Corinth, their lack of maturity, calling them infants in Christ. And they were also judging people, and they were having problems of division and favoritism among the leaders in the church. He had planted this church by preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many people had come to saving faith, but they were not growing. They were not maturing, and Paul cared deeply for his brothers and sisters in Christ. He cared deeply for them, and he wanted them to stay away from these worldly influences. So the Apostle Paul, he needed to rebuke them and correct them. And in our passage today, we see that he uses a very interesting way to do it. As you read that or had me read that and you listened to it, it seemed a little strange, didn't it? He is apparently using sarcasm, holy sarcasm, I might say. Most of the time when people think about sarcasm, it's really done in a negative way, right? A sinful way. Yet Paul is not doing it in a sinful way. He is writing to them in this way in order to get their attention and to get them from their influence of this worldly kingdom around them. He starts this section of the letter by saying, "Oh, you're already filled, are you?" It was not a compliment. He was saying this in a remarkable way. "Wow, you're already filled. I'm impressed." It'd be like my mom telling me, "I cleaned my bedroom," and I didn't clean my bedroom very well. And she goes, "Oh, wow, David, how well you cleaned your bedroom. Get back cleaning your bedroom, David." No. The word here, fulfilled, means satisfied. It's used in the context of having your fill of food after feeding upon a wonderful meal. Many of us can relate to that, where you've had a really amazing meal, especially if you went out and had a meal out, perhaps, and the waitress comes back to you or the waiter comes back to you and says, "Would you like dessert?" And you say, "You know, no, I'm already completely full. Thank you so much." And this is what was going on with the church in Corinth, the brothers and the sisters in the church in Corinth, they were living like they were already spiritually full, that they were spiritually satisfied. But as Paul stated earlier, they were only dieting on milk because they were merely infants in Christ. They were satisfied with just that diet of spiritual milk as the basics of the gospel. They had been filling their minds with other things. They had been filling their minds and hearts with worldly ideas and worldly philosophies and worldly styles of living, which we're going to be looking at in a couple weeks. And they were stunting their growth as Christians. Paul was sarcastically stating, "So you think you're already filled, but you're really not. You're not full spiritually anyway, certainly not spiritually filled. They were not hungering and thirsting after the right king or the right kingdom." Paul was pointing out that this worldly kingdom was focusing on the wrong kind of riches. The church in Corinth was affluent and was focusing on the wrong kind of riches. This is the same issue that was going on in the church of Laodicea. I brought that up before in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus rebuked the church of Laodicea because they were rich and wealthy and they said they didn't need anything. And the people in the church at Corinth were thinking that their wealth basically represented that God had blessed them. And God did bless them in some way, but it wasn't because of their riches. Their focus was on their outward physical riches. They were, in essence, storing up for themselves treasure on earth for a temporary and worldly kingdom. And Jesus reminded us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, we are not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and does not destroy and rust does not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For there where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus continues in Matthew chapter 16, says, "For what will it profit for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul?" The Corinthian church was surrounded by a culture that focused upon outward riches and wealth, much like the sinful culture that we live in today in America, right? A lot of people come to this nation because they think it's the greatest and richest nation of the world. I don't know if it is or not, but people come here for that. We live in a world where we're willing to pay a lot of money in order to be entertained, right? Something going on tonight? Super Bowl, maybe? Yeah, think about the professional sports, NFL, and the insane amount of money that is being spent on athletes in order to entertain us. Here, I'm going to give you some statistics. According to the National Retail Federation, Americans are expected to spend over $18 billion on Super Bowl-related purchases. And they say the majority of the spending is on food and drinks. I was kind of blown away by that. Food and drinks surrounding the Super Bowl. What a big to-do. Matter of fact, there's kind of some fancy cupcakes out there that say something about the Super Bowl on them out there. Americans are expected to buy 11 million chicken wings. Yes. I don't know if you guys are chicken wing people. 11 million. This is the weird one. 4 million pounds of Velveeta cheese. And 2 million Domino's pizzas. I don't know where they're getting these ideas, but they must know. People spend money on decorations, on apparel. Yes, I'm wearing my Super Bowl Eagles socks. I didn't buy these. My mother-in-law bought them, and I was told I should wear them, so I did. But, you know, people spend all kinds of money on apparel and things and getting new televisions. I don't know if my 50-inch TV is big enough. I'm going to be honest here. My wife's laughing because we were over at Best Buy She needed to get something. I think she were looking at a watch. Her kids were getting her a Fitbit watch. And of course, they got these very large, massive TVs there, bigger than mine. And I went, oh, and they're not that much. Her birthday's coming up, and I'm thinking about getting myself a birthday gift, right? No, that was ridiculous. You know, but that's the way we are. We look, we covet, we compare. It says if you're going to the game, oh, it says also besides getting televisions and watching the game and betting on the game, if you're going to the game, you can expect to spend $7,388 per ticket. Anybody going to the game? No. The average price for one hotel night in New Orleans is $650, and the cost for a 30-second Super Bowl ad, $8 million. Wow. So, but as we know, a person does not have to be rich or wealthy to be having a problem with focusing on outward riches, do we? There's a problem of coveting riches. This is kind of the problem that was going on in the church, actually, and then the church at Corinth. They weren't coveting so much riches. They thought they had all the riches, all that they needed. And that's the problem. They thought they didn't need anything. And whenever we put our hope and trust in this worldly kingdom, that is when we presume to be king of our lives. A worldly kingdom presumes that we are king. It presumes that we are king. Paul was using sarcasm once again, stating that those in the church, that they were acting like they were the kings of their lives. He was also stating sarcastically, how interesting that you guys are kings and we are not. The apostles were not, he says. When we act and behave like we are the kings of our lives, we are removing Christ as king of our lives. And that is what the Israelites did in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel, they wanted to be like the other nations around them, and they demanded to have an earthly king. And so they went to the prophet Samuel, and they demanded. They said, give us an earthly king like the rest of the world. And Samuel, he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord responded to Samuel, saying, I just want you to know the people have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me from being their king. God said, they have rejected me from being their king. Israel rejected God as their king in wanting an earthly king instead. And we can read in the Bible of the consequences of that desire and that command of having that king, right? The people in the church at Corinth were in essence doing the same thing, living their lives as though they were the kings. They were living kind of like those in the days of the judges that I shared with the children earlier, when Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is what was going on in the church of Corinth. They were doing what was going on, whatever they wanted. This is what is going on in America and much around the world. And sadly, it was going on in the life in the church in Corinth. In their pride, they thought they had already everything that they needed. They prided themselves in thinking that they had made themselves rich and wealthy, that they were sinfully living their lives, however, by putting themselves on the throne. And this is something that we do as well. Every time that we ignore God's rule and reign in our lives, we are sinfully choosing to do what we want to do, and we begin acting like we are kings instead of Christ. And there are sinful consequences when we do that. A worldly kingdom sees things from a worldly perspective. A worldly perspective. And from this worldly perspective, Christians can look foolish, and they can look weak, and they can look dishonored. That is what the world looks at Christians in this way. Christians can look foolish and weak and dishonored. Paul was specifically pointing out what the apostles and the leaders of the church were looking like, even to them. They think about the apostles and what they did. Remember how they became disciples and apostles. In the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us when Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw the two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and they were casting their nets into the sea, and they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, for I will make you fishers of men." And what happened? They said, "I don't know. We're fishermen. We'll think about it." No, they said, it says, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Going on a little further, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending the nets, and he called to them, "Come, follow me." Once again, it says, immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. These men, as well as other disciples, were called by Jesus to come and follow Jesus. And this meant that they would need to leave their livelihood and their families in order to follow Jesus. And yet even the disciples were confused about what this meant in following Jesus as the Messiah King in his kingdom. Many thought that they were going to be in this earthly, worldly kingdom with a worldly king who would defeat the Roman Empire. They were getting excited. They were joining this rebellion. Hey, you know, this Jesus, he's going to really conquer. We're probably not going to have to pay taxes anymore, you know, if we follow Jesus. And it says that James and John, they became pretty hyped up about what it would be like to be in Jesus' kingdom. And so they went up to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, teacher, do whatever we ask of you." How bold. "Jesus, do whatever we ask of you." Or do whatever we ask. And they said, "Grant us that we may sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." That's pretty bold. Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking." And they didn't. They wanted to reign right alongside of Jesus in his kingdom. But they had no idea what his kingdom was about. They had no idea who King Jesus really was. It was not a worldly kingdom about power and fame and riches. It was a kingdom where the king came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. His disciples still struggled at times with Peter, who once asked, after he had left his work, after he had left family, "But Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What will there be for us?" Things were looking bleak. And Peter's perspective was that of a worldly perspective. The apostles and followers of Jesus, they appeared to be foolish because they were willing to leave everything, give up everything in order to follow Jesus. They were willing to give up their lives and their jobs and their family in order to follow Jesus. And so a question that we need to be asking ourselves is there something in this world that is holding us back from following Jesus as he is asking us to do, as he is asking us, as he desires for us? As believers in Christ, we are called to be servants of Christ, willing to do whatever he asks. We are called to be faithful stewards in his church, using our time and talents and treasure for his glory. It's going to look foolish to the outside world. It may look foolish and weak, especially when you're giving your tithes as offerings and your time and your talents to the Lord. People are like, "Why would you do that? Why would you waste your time and your talents and your treasure? Why are you getting up early and go to church on a Sunday morning? You could sleep in." The world's perspective is that it's foolish, it's weak. Paul is stating that the perspective of the world was that the apostles foolishly gave up everything to follow a man by the name of Jesus to his death. They had become a spectacle in the world around them. And this picture that Paul is describing here is a picture of one that the church would have been aware of, being where they were near Rome. He was giving them the idea, the imagery of the apostles as being exhibited like men coming into the Colosseum in Rome in order to be made a spectacle of, leading them to their execution. Unlike today, Back then, crowds would have come to public executions. Can you imagine what that would be like today? That'd be horrible. But that's what they did. And we know that when the crowds came to see Jesus crucified on the cross at Calvary, it was a spectacle. And it is the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross which has become central to what appears to the rest of the world as foolish and weak. This is what the Apostle Paul was proclaiming earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And further in verse 27, Paul says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those that are strong, so that no man may boast before God." It is this worldly perspective where non-Christians appear wise. It's the exact opposite. They appear wise and they appear strong and they appear distinguished. They thought that they were wise, even those in the church, they thought they were wise and strong and distinguished apart from Christ. This was the perspective of those in the church in Corinth. They thought they were wise in their own eyes. They were leaning upon the wisdom of the world. They thought they were strong because they thought they had all that they needed. They thought that they were distinguished because they had made themselves rich. So if you think you are wise, you live like you act like you don't need the wisdom of God. If you're leaning upon your own wisdom, then you're saying we don't need the wisdom of God. If you think you are strong, then you're saying that you do not need the strength of the Lord. Paul continued by explaining to them about what the real kingdom was all about, the kingdom of God with an eternal perspective. The kingdom of God with an eternal perspective. He was saying that they may think that they are full and satisfied, but as followers of Jesus in his church, we are called to hunger and to thirst. We are called to hunger and to thirst. We're not called to hunger and thirst after the things of this world. We're not supposed to be going to Best Buy and desiring the big TVs, right? There's better things that I can be doing with my time and my money. The things of the world will ultimately leave us unsatisfied and truly empty, won't they? Just a week ago Saturday, we had our men's breakfast, and we brought up a man by the name of Howard Hughes, who was a billionaire. And he's an example of someone who hungered and thirsted after the riches and fame of this world. And for the last 20 years of his life, he was a recluse. He was living in seclusion from the rest of the world. He was fearing everyone. He was paranoid. He was living on this penthouse in the Bahamas. And then he died. And what happened to his stuff? As believers, we are called to hunger and thirst after righteousness, not after the things of the world. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." We will not be satisfied in searching and hungering after the things of this world. We can only be truly satisfied if we hunger and thirst after Christ and his righteousness and his kingdom. Jesus also said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Living for the kingdom of God with an eternal perspective means that we are called not to worry. Again, we are reminded of the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, where he says, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles," meaning the unbelieving world, "eagerly seeks after all these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus cares about our physical needs, but he cares more about our spiritual needs. When we believe and place our faith and trust in Christ alone, he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He removes our filthy, sinful rags. And he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He also gives us the armor of God. He gives us all that we need to be clothed, right? In our defense against the schemes of the devil. And you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 6. And we need that armor of God. We need to be clothed in God's armor because the Lord, until the Lord returns and brings us home, we will be persecuted as Christians. We will be persecuted. Paul was stating this to the church at Corinth, that all true believers will be persecuted. You know, living in the United States, most of us do not have an understanding of the level of persecution of faithful believers in the Bible and many other parts of the world experience. I'm not sure why that is, why God has sheltered us from that, but the writer of the book of Hebrews shares about the persecution, the type of persecution that was going on. He said, some experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned and sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death by the sword. They were went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And Paul was telling this to the church in Corinth, what he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're promised that you'll be persecuted. Not very encouraging. And we're told how we're to respond as well. Paul tells them, when you are persecuted, this is how you are to respond. He says this in verse 12 of our passage. When you are reviled, that means when someone speaks in an abusive, insulting, and berated manner towards you, Paul says, we are to bless them in response. It's the exact opposite of what Satan wants us to be doing. Satan wants us to retaliate and give it right back. I had three brothers. I knew what it meant to retaliate and give it right back. But that's not what Jesus wants me to do. Jesus wants me to bless those who revile us. Bless those. Again, Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. It's that last part that's very important. We don't want to be offensive and be insulted because I'm just a mean neighbor, right? If we're doing things in the name of Jesus, because of me is the key. The reason that we are being persecuted is because we are doing things in the name of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that we are not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give blessing instead, for you're called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, which is also quoted in the New Testament, says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals upon his head, and the Lord will reward you. Paul continues saying that believers will be slandered, and when they are slandered, we are to answer kindly in return. Paul tells the church in Corinth that if they are living for Christ and his kingdom, that they will be, these are really crazy words to read. They will be treated like the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. We don't want to be treated that way, but that is what Paul is saying. That's how it is. And Jesus says, when we are persecuted, we are to rejoice. That's tough. We are to rejoice and be glad when people insult us and persecute us because of what we're doing in the name of Jesus. We are to rejoice and be glad, for our reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We can rejoice when we are persecuted because Paul tells us that we will endure. He says that we will endure as believers. We'll endure to the end. In the midst of suffering and persecutions, we are promised that God will carry us through. The promise that Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following, he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because to those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the first among many brethren. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorifies." This is the golden chain of our salvation. Nothing will stop that, because God says he will carry us through from the time he thought about it, right? Before we were a thing, until the day he brings us home. We know that when we are given faith, we are called to be his children by trusting in Christ in his life, his death, and in his resurrection, and his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. Paul tells the church in Corinth that believers are really homeless on this earth. Can you imagine Paul talking to this church who had these very nice, affluent homes? They were putting all that they had into their stuff. And Paul is saying, this world and this kingdom is not our home. Jesus said after his resurrection that he was going to go back to heaven and prepare a place for us. He's going to prepare an eternal home for us. And we get a glimpse of this when we look at this one day in Revelation chapter 21. It is a day when the tabernacle of God, namely Jesus, is going to be among men, and he will dwell among them, and he will be his God, and they will be his people, we'll be his people, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more pain or sorrow or death. There will be no more crying or pain. And although it's not written here, there will be no more persecution or suffering, because Christ our King has already defeated sin, death, and Satan forevermore. And we should be praying that Jesus would come back soon to take us home. But until that day, Paul reminds us that we are to continue doing kingdom work. We have a job to do. We have a job to do. I know I visit some of our shut-ins, and our shut-ins are kind of frustrated that they can't do much. And I tell them, I don't know why the Lord hasn't taken you home yet, but you can pray, and that prayer is powerful and effective. So please do not stop praying for the church and for the effective work. And that is the effective work. We are to continue doing kingdom work until he comes. We are told the reason why that Jesus has not returned, Peter tells us, is that the Lord is not slow about keeping his promise, the promise of his return, but the Lord is patient. He's not wishing that any should perish, but for all of his children to come to faith and repentance. And that is why we need to be continuing to do his kingdom work, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. The good news that Jesus died for our sins and offers the gift of eternal life by faith and trust in him alone. And he is our King and he is our Lord. The Corinthians had it backwards. They'd already thought that they had reached it all. They thought that they were rich and wealthy. They had all they needed. But that's not now. One day we will be full and satisfied with Christ as our King. And we have those blessings now. It's this tension of already but not yet. We've been blessed with forgiveness in Christ. We've been blessed with the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's given us all that we need to do things for him and his glory and for his church. And so we need to stop acting like we are the kings of our lives and put our trust and faith in Christ as our Lord and as our King. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We praise you that you did not leave us alone, that you have given to us your Holy Spirit. You've given to us your word. You've given to us your church, your people. And we pray, Lord, that you be reminding us that this world that we live in is as a worldly kingdom with a worldly king. And we are to look to you and to be satisfied in you, to hunger and thirst after you and you alone. Help us to do that in your strength, in your hope. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.